Well, I had one of those horrible mornings where I'm thinking, where did we finish last time? And what if I get there prepared to do this and we've already done it? Fortunately for me, Eileen had made a request last time. Could we do a Bible study on the five books of the Torah and the way in which the five books of Psalms relate to the five books of the Torah? So I came really with two Bible studies this morning to finish off this one and also start the next one. But it's nice being a step ahead of myself and arriving finding, no, we didn't finish it last time. It's just my overactive imagination getting ahead of myself and we can move along. But I think it was a great idea of Eileen's to ask that question about the relationship of the five books of the Torah with the five books of the Psalms, and what else can we relate to the five books of the Torah and the five books of Psalms? Any thoughts?
Well, much of the New Testament.
That's true, but here we've got a particular parallel being developed throughout the Scriptures. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount does tie in a particular way, but I would like to keep out of the New Testament. I'd like to keep in the Scriptures, for a starter. What else is there in the Scriptures that could parallel the five books of the Torah, the five books of Psalms, and...
Well, we have the five books of Song of Solomon.
Yeah, okay.
Ruth.
The Festival Scroll.
Lamentations. Ezra and Esther.
Right, yes. So they also parallel, you can develop parallels between the five books of Torah, the five books of Psalm, and the five books of the Festival Scrolls. Now, of course, when we come to Matthew, as someone suggested, the interesting thing is there are five teaching sections in Matthew. So five is one of those numbers that God has used throughout his scripture, but has great relevance. So here we've got, how many periods of canonization do we have throughout the scripture?
Must be five.
Well, how many do we have in the Old Testament? We had Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezra. So in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, we have five periods of canonization. And then how many in the New Testament? Two to make seven. So in other words, the Eternal is always working with these particular numbers to establish a particular pattern. And I don't think we have to, obviously the human mind likes to find patterns. This is part of the mind that we have. We love to find patterns. And if you don't believe it, go and talk to the CIA and or go and talk to Google and talk about some of the algorithms that they try to create to understand patterns in terms of human behavior, human conversation, etc., etc. We have some of our highest paid people searching for patterns to understand what the enemy is up to or what the consumer is up to, etc., etc. But the Eternal has provided various patterns and given insight into that. So let's return to the section of the scripture today and finish off this aspect of canonization. And we can see some of the ways in which the Eternal leaves a pattern or a path for us in understanding some of these things. So we finished last time with Ezra. Ezra, who was responsible for setting up, you might say, the mechanism whereby the scriptures were completed. How many books in the scriptures? 22, that's right. And how many letters in the Hebrew alphabet?
22.
And if something starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, what do we call it?
Acrostic.
An acrostic. Okay, so some of the really great examples for us of acrostics are what, ladies?
Proverbs 31.
Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, is an acrostic. And The Eternal inspired the use of acrostics to show a sense of completeness. We find in Lamentations, we find numerous acrostics. The first five chapters are all acrostics, talking about the destruction. And I don't know how many of you looked on the website this weekend, on the church website. How many looked on the church website? Okay, so I made the comment about the 10th of Ab, the destruction of the temple, being 50 days from the return of Jesus Christ. So we literally have, you might say, a sense of closure in terms of the first 7 months of the calendar. We have a 50-day period from the ascension of Christ to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then we have a 50-day period from the fall of Jerusalem to the return of Jesus Christ. All right? I have a question that somebody might like to think about and consider. Does that last 50-day period have anything to do with the times of Gentiles that Jesus Christ talked about? I don't think we've ever made that connection. But we very seldom talk about the other 50 days, do we? You've probably never heard it in a sermon before today. But that's the reality in terms of a calendar. And so we get a certain set out there. And of course, 50 is 5 times 10. Okay, 50 is used very much in the tabernacle. It's used in terms of a jubilee year, etc., etc. So 50, you might say, is an extension of the number 5, is very important in terms of the holy days and so forth. So I think we concluded last time by going back and looking at Samuel and the way in which Samuel added to the book of Deuteronomy and added the you might say, the mission statement for the kings in Deuteronomy. And, of course, it's recorded there in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25 that Samuel added these and they were placed before the Eternal. And what else was placed before the Eternal at that point in time?
The Ark.
Yeah, but what was in the Ark?
The Ten Commandments.
That's right. The law was part of the Ark as well. And so that was considered to be holy writ. What Samuel added to the Torah was holy writ. It was set apart before the Eternal, and it was given authority by being there before the Eternal. And as I said to you, people get all up in arms by the fact that Samuel added something to what Moses wrote. Well, hold on. Whose servant was he? Whose spirit guided him, right? And why are we telling the Eternal he can't have another servant add to his word? You know, is Moses the critical thing? Are we wedded to the fact that Moses wrote every word of the law? It's, Moses was just a penman. He was an amanuensis, the term we use in terms of the New Testament. He was just recording the words of the Eternal. The law is the eternal statement, not Moses. And so we have to get that in mind. And people, sadly, and it's very sad at times, they really get themselves twisted up of the fact that, well, Joshua or Samuel could have added to the word of Moses. Well, they were all God's servants. Samuel's certainly not sabotaging Moses' work. He's being inspired to add to it, to make it more complete, so that we can live by it. Obviously, you can see from this why books like Sirach or Ecclesiasticus or the Book of Jubilees, other books which come and are considered to be apocryphal, you can see why they're not part of the Scripture. Because they weren't written by people who were considered to be prophets. Or as Josephus said, the spirit of prophecy had been taken from the people. All right? So there was an understanding, very clearly. These are great books, and so forth. But they're not on the same level because they weren't written under the influence of the spirit of prophecy. And so we have even that testimony from Josephus himself. And of course, it's rather interesting because the Jews never sought to keep those books. It was basically the Greek Orthodox Church and then the Catholic Church which has preserved those books in the main. And so you might say much of Jewish writing outside of scriptures has not been preserved by the Jews themselves. It's been preserved by the Syrian church or the Greek church or the Coptic church, as the case may be, or even the Ethiopic church. And so the Book of Enoch, the most complete Book of Enoch we had up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, was from Ethiopia. The Jews, well, it's not part of the Holy Scripture. We don't need to keep it. And so on. So a rather interesting situation in terms of that. Any questions then? I just keep on talking, right? Let's move on then into the New Testament and let's look at the apostolic period of writing. We'll start with the book of Isaiah for a start off. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8 because Isaiah provides a very important prophecy here. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 15 through 20. Now, if we were to pick it up in verse 11 and sort of put a little bit of context on it. In verse 11, Terry, would you like to read it?
For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say, fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, who ends up having these scriptures used about them? Christ. Okay. So we're really moving into a statement here that is about the role of Jesus. And we're really looking at something which we see being acted out in the New Testament. Carry on, Ben Terry.
Verse 15. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the eternal of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion.
Okay, verse 19 and 20 as well.
And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, so we have a section of scripture here in which the role of Jesus Christ is prefigured in verse 14. And then he says, in verse 16, he said, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Anybody got a translation that uses a word other than testimony in verse 16? What do you got there, Terry?
Testimony.
Everyone likes testimony. Okay, so what's testimony?
Witnesses.
Witness, right? So it's something that a witness brings to the scene, right? So it's evidence. We talk about a person testifying and so forth. So it's a bringing of valid evidence. And so he said, bind up the testimony of this evidence. Seal the law among my disciples. Whose disciples could we be talking about?
Obviously Christ. Yeah.
Obviously Christ's disciples. Isaiah might have had disciples as well, but he's not talking about himself here. So he said, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Clearly a concept that the disciples were going to be involved in sealing up and bringing to a matter of conclusion the evidence of who Jesus Christ was, of the law of God, and so forth. And so we're looking here at a scripture which, you might say, validates what happens in the New Testament. Verse 20, a great litmus test in terms of the validity of a person's teaching. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. All right, so if a person is in some way teaching us to go against the law of God or the testimony that has been given by the apostles, he's saying there is no light in them at all. They are lost. And so we have this very important statement here, looking forward to the future, recorded by Isaiah, who was certainly a very important servant of the eternal. Let's look at another verse in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42:21. Mr. Reese, do you want to read that to us?
Certainly. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable.
Yes. Okay. So here Isaiah tells us the Eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He's got an end. He's got a purpose. And he's going to exalt the law and make it honorable. Any other translations than honorable in that verse? Or are we all reading King James versions today?
Glorious.
Glorious.
ESV.
Okay. So I think that's a better... We don't understand honor today as they did in the days of King James, when people like ourselves couldn't even look the king in the eye. To look the king in the eye was an act of ultimate disrespect. Okay? So the king was all glorious. That's the way in which kings like to think of themselves. And that's why your forebears came over here, because they didn't think the kings were all glorious. But it said he will exalt the law and he'll make it glorious. What did Jesus Christ do in terms of the law?
He expanded it to give it spiritual interpretation.
What's an expression I think we'll find in... Is it in Matthew chapter 5?
Magnified.
Yep, magnified. Where do we talk about magnifying the law?
Sermon on the Mount.
Uh-huh. It certainly talks about the magnification of God's law in many, many ways. And, of course, Jesus Christ talks about it there in verse 20. He said, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to have a part in it. So this aspect of exalting the law is a very important thing in terms of Isaiah. So here we have in Isaiah, we have two very important scriptures that we should never lose sight of in terms of what the Father and the Eternal planned on doing in terms of their word. Okay, so we come then to the apostles. If it was to be bound up by the disciples, who is going to be involved in bringing the New Testament together? The disciples, very clearly. Of course, they became apostles. And as we've already looked in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is being built on the foundation of what?
The apostles and the prophets.
That's right. With who being the chief cornerstone?
Christ.
Right. So Jesus Christ gives the prophets and the apostles the shape and form that is necessary so that the temple of God can be built on it. All right? So the apostles and the prophets become critical to the establishment of the Bible. So the ideas that people have today that Constantine was a person who put the New Testament together are based on what?
Catholic myth or whatever.
That's probably a very good expression. Catholic myth. Yes. Foundational myth. Everyone likes to have these foundational myths. And what's the purpose of a foundational myth like that? It's to validate the position you have. And of course, as you change your position, so you alter the, reinterpret the foundational myth. Okay, so people are quite happy about the idea of Constantine putting the New Testament together because they've got to justify where they are compared with where they began, or where the book begins, or where the book ends. How do we get from the way the book is to the way we are today? Well, Constantine did it. All right? Now, of course, that's a great answer for the Catholics. How do Protestants normally like to present the change? Who do they justify the changes through? Paul. So everyone likes to use Paul, or Protestants like to use Paul, as being the means whereby we get from what the New Testament says, and what Jesus Christ did, to where Christianity is today. And so they reinterpret Paul and make their own foundational myth out of Paul. And they do tend to differ from group to group. So John, the Apostle John, is considered to be the last of the disciples to survive. And I've written a little on this in a vision article entitled The Gospels on Whose Authority, because we have a very important piece of writing from the late 1st century, early 2nd century, from a man called Papias, who lived in Asia Minor, very clear, very close by where some of you are going to be going for the feast this year. And he claimed he knew the Apostle John. And he talked about how the Apostle John went into the writing of his gospel and the justification, why John wrote the gospel. And the basis upon which John wrote the gospel, and he talks about how John was aware of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written, very much aware of those, and so he wrote his gospel in a way to counter many of the arguments that were being raised against the church and against Jesus Christ, much of the disinformation that was being developed at the end of the first century. Now, of course, John not only wrote his gospel, what else did he write?
1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation.
Okay, so how many books did John write?
Five.
Five books in the Bible, right. Probably the gospel was one of the first of those to be written. And it was clearly written after the other apostles, like Peter, had died. It was written somewhat later in the first century. So John's writing represents a situation in the later first century. So John is writing five books of the Bible, of the New Testament. How many books in the New Testament? Remember offhand?
27.
27. If you take 5 off 22, what do you... 5 off 27, what do you get?
22.
It's a slow morning, isn't it? If you add 5 to 22, what do you get?
27.
That's right. Okay, and what's the significance of 27?
Well, added to the 22 of the Old Testament makes 49.
That's right. All right. And how can you relate these five extra books to the Hebrew alphabet? You know, 22 is the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. What's the justification for 27?
Something to do with vowel pointing or something?
Well, you're very close to it. Very, very close. It's not actually vowel points. It is the fact that in the Hebrew language, if some letters, if they occur at the end of a word, they take a different form. And in Hebrew, they're called finals. So the letter mem, the equivalent of our letter M, or the letter nun, which is the equivalent of our N, take different forms as they appear at the end of a word. And how many of those might there be in the Hebrew language?
Well, I would guess five.
Five, exactly. So you might say there are 22 basic letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But if you add the finals to it, you get five more, so you get 27. So John here adds five finals to the New Testament. So you get 22 plus 5, 27. All right? It wasn't the number of letters in the Greek alphabet. It wasn't the number of letters in the Latin alphabet. It was still related to the Hebrew alphabet. All right, so we have John adding five books of the Bible. And John, in many ways, is an incredible individual because he did for the New Testament what Ezra had done for the Scriptures in terms of putting the capstone on it and bringing it, being used by the Eternal, by Jesus Christ, to bring the book to completion. And as you've already noted, we have 22 books in the Scriptures, we have 27 in the New Testament, or better still, in the apostolic writings, although that also gets a bit confused at times. So we have 49 books, which is 7 times 7, which is completion times completion. Now, you'll be surprised the number of times 7 ends up in Scripture. It just reoccurs time after time after time. What's one other example of 49 being used in Scripture? I was having dinner with someone on Saturday evening. They said, you know, the very first time I came to services, you gave the sermon. And you said, you spoke on the red heifer. And we wonder where we were. But that's part of a problem. We, you know, in some cases, we are so ignorant of God's word, and people who have not really had any great association with the truth are so ignorant of what the Bible contains. They come to services. I've never heard anything like that before. But what's the importance of 49 in terms of a red heifer? There are 7 people and items that are related to the sacrifice of a red heifer, and they're each mentioned 7 times. So it, you know, Jews look at it and they say, this is the ultimate sacrifice. Because everything is set out there based on the number 49. 7 times 7. They look at it. Some of these people are incredible. How often do we read through a chapter and we said, how many times does that word appear in this chapter? We don't, do it. It's not part of our thinking. But yet, at periods of time, people have done this. And they count up the value of the word. Well, that word equals 200 or 153. That's interesting, because that other word that was used by Isaiah equals 153. I wonder if there's some relationship between these words. Talk about doing micro Bible study. We do macro Bible study. Well, I've read a chapter today. Take it off. They look at every last letter and so forth. And it really is quite incredible in terms of the Scriptures, because when the Scripture is being copied, they will count the letters in a chapter to make sure they copied every letter. And so if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, not that you may understand very much of it, but if you look at a Hebrew Bible from time to time, you'll find it has a great big letter on the page. It's there for a reason. Because that's supposed to be the central letter in the book. And so you can count back from that to beginning. And if you count from there to the end, you'll find exactly the same number of letters. So someone has been meticulous in making sure every last letter was included. Now, the first edition, I'm not sure if this is true of the current complete Jewish Bible. It came out, somebody gave me a copy, or someone showed me a copy at one point in time, or loaned it to me, back in the late 90s when it came out. And for some reason or other, I ended up reading the Book of Lamentations. And as I was going through Lamentations 2, I'm not quite sure how it happened, but my eye caught that verse 14 was missing. He had left a whole verse out of the chapter. not the same degree of skill and care that existed with the Hebrew scribes. Now, I think it's been corrected in later editions and subsequent printings.
He's apologized for that.
Did he? Oh, very good. Very good. I take my hat off to him. Not that I have a hat on, but that's good that he recognizes that. It's incredible because you think the Bible is complete. And the idea that somebody might have left a scripture out is quite incredible. Now, when you come into the manuscripts of the New Testament, we have a whole different ball of wax. Because oftentimes the way in which the Greek people copied things was they would have a man sitting in the front of a room with a whole collection of scribes in front of him, and he would dictate it to them. And if they didn't hear him, if they had hearing like mine, and they're wondering, what did he say? They might write something wrong down. Or part of a problem with Greek, of course, is that in the New Testament times, up until about the 5th century, words were just run together. The only way in which you came to understand there was a break was a space at the end of a sentence. All right, so it was just a collection of words all till you got to the end of a sentence. Now, of course, Greek as a language is very ordered in its endings so that you can work out where words would normally end. It's not a great piece of rocket science for someone who knows Greek to be able to go through ancient Greek like that and sort of say, the word ends there, so on. It can be done without great difficulty. But of course, people can then repeat something, leave something out because of what they're hearing. And of course, they never have the same levels of interest in the authenticity of what was written as the Hebrew scribes did. So they never went through and counted their words. Very difficult to count your words when they're all run together. Okay? So a very different situation. Anyway, so John fulfilled a responsibility very much like that of Ezra. In terms of completing the canon of Scripture, he provides a capstone. And so, who put the books of the New Testament together before John? Who is responsible?
Peter.
Okay. On what basis do we say Peter was responsible for it? I'll buy that answer. That's a valid answer. I'll go with that.
He was given the keys.
I think there is even more explicit information given than just being given the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
Are you talking about the where Peter specifically says about the writings of Paul are not understood as the other holy scriptures?
That's a great scripture. And where do we find that, Mr. Reese?
Second Peter,
that's right. In fact, the whole book of 2 Peter is really about putting the New Testament together, at least by the Apostle Peter. Okay, so when we read the book of 2 Peter, we need to think of it from that perspective. So let's turn over to 2 Peter and consider what 2 Peter has to say. Okay, so he has a salutation in chapter 1, and in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he carries on there, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by grace and virtue. Okay, so let's read verse 4. What does he say in verse 4 to us? Mr. Sheikh?
By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Okay. Now, he's talking about being given great and precious promises. What are the great and precious promises he's talking about?
Promise salvation. Of eternal life.
I think that's very, very apropos. Okay. Through the power of God that he's talked about in verse 3. And how that we are going to understand and have an understanding of life in God's kingdom, not on a physical plane, but on a spiritual plane. Okay? Because we're going to escape the corruption of the world. Where are we going to find an understanding of these great and exceeding precious promises?
In God's Word.
Okay, which part of God's Word in particular?
Well, we'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15.
Right. Good example of it. Okay. Where else might we find it?
2 Thessalonians.
Right.
4.
Yes. Okay. We obviously understand the resurrection from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Ezekiel 36, and so forth, the Valley of Dry Bones, 37. Job, what is it, Job 19? I know my Redeemer lives, and I will stand, and you know, so. How much understanding do we have of a resurrection in terms of the spiritual life as opposed to physical life from the Old Testament? We know a resurrection is going to occur. But are we given great degree of clarity about the natures of a resurrection in the Old Testament? Not really. We have a promise of it. But you know, the great example of a resurrection in Ezekiel is to what?
Physical life.
Physical life, exactly. So it's to corruption. Okay? So here he's talking about great and precious promises by which we can be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, we can read some of this back into the scriptures, but we can only really do it because we've read some of the things that the apostles have written in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians 15, Thessalonians, John 8, and so forth, right? We can understand it through that, and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so forth. So we can then read back into the scriptures, and we can understand, that's what he was talking about. Okay? What Peter is talking about here is something that has been provided by the eternal. And so he talks in verses 5 through 7 about various aspects of godly character, diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He talks about all these evidences of God's Holy Spirit. He said in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness has forgotten that he's cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, notice verse 10, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. What does Peter say? I'm going to remind you of these things. I have a responsibility here. He said, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent or in this physical body, to stir you up by remembrance. How's he going to stir them up by remembrance?
Well, they already have knowledge of it.
They had knowledge of it, but what was he going to do to provide that remembrance?
Write it down.
Write it down. Provide them with a record of what they had been taught. Okay? Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Okay? Do they have audio recordings in those days? A DVD set of Peter? No, afraid not. What do they have?
They had the writings.
They had the writings. Very much. So this is what Peter is talking about. He is providing them with a written record of the life of Jesus Christ and of the teachings of the apostles. Notice verse 16. He said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. So he said, we have witnesses to this. This isn't just my story. This is attested to by those who were there with him.
This is the evidence Isaiah was talking about when he...
Exactly. So I think we need to tie Isaiah 21 and Isaiah 42, or rather Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 42, to this particular section of Scripture. All right? He said, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. All right? If people don't speak according to the law and to the testimony, what's the problem?
There's no light.
Exactly. So we come back to the same theme that Isaiah used in Isaiah 42, verse 21. And so he said, we have this word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, but no prophecy of Scripture is by private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's Peter talking to the church, saying, I'm going to put you in a position where you can remember this. It is going to be available to you to read, to consider, after I die. So it's not going to perish with us. Bearing in mind that one of the people who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration had died already. Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. He had been there. So it was only Peter and John who were witnesses still. But of course, the other apostles, Matthew, and the other of the 11, and of course, not only that, we come to Acts chapter 1, the filling of a role of Judas Iscariot was by a person who had been with Jesus since when?
Since the beginning.
Right, since the baptism of John. So this wasn't a person who walked on the scene in the last act. This had been a person who had been there from the Word, who really could be a witness to what had happened in the life of Jesus. Okay? So, very important point. And that's one of the reasons we have to appreciate why we have multiple Gospels. Because these are not just biographies of the life of Jesus Christ. These are not just statements of his theology. These are witness statements of what he taught and did, and the way he lived. Right? So we have to look at them as witnesses. Do all witnesses see things from the same perspective? No, not at all. I had an interesting occasion one morning. I was out walking Mrs. Horn's dog, walking down Foothill Boulevard with her dog, and here I saw a car approaching the intersection of Myrtle. And then another car approached. And the lights changed. And literally from where I was a couple of hundred yards away, I could look at those two cars and I said, there's going to be a crash. And sure enough, they banged into one another. It wasn't a bad crash or anything of that nature. But I was 200 yards away with the dog and I saw I could see from the trajectories of cars and the speed they were going, they're going to collide. I mean, it was my perspective the same as the driver of one of those two cars? No, totally different. Totally different. Was the view of the two drivers of the car the same? I guarantee when the policeman turned up, they both gave him conflicting stories. But you see, witnesses provide evidence from a particular perspective they have. And oftentimes that evidence can be shaped because of the way in which we process information. Okay, I grew up as a bean counter. So, okay, as an accountant, I see numbers and so forth in a different way in which maybe a school teacher may. Okay? A lawyer will process things in a different way still. Okay? Because they have been trained because of their occupation or because of their background to do things in a particular way. Don't take me into the woods and expect me to be a tracker, because I never learned to do that. Right? Give me an accounting problem and I'll solve it for you. And give me a list of numbers to add up, and surprise, surprise, I can still add up. And go from there. So, you know, I bring certain background to my evidence. Matthew brought a particular background to his understanding of the life of Jesus Christ. Mark, recording Peter's teaching on it, brought the background of Peter. John, his own, and so on. So we have that. So the important thing out of 2 Peter chapter 1 is the fact that Peter is telling us, I am putting this together for you so you never forget it. And it wasn't just for the people then, it's for us today as well. We have this record of it. And we can carry on into chapter 3, where Mr. Rees was earlier on. Obviously, he talks about the day of the Lord, and he talks about the ultimate end of human civilization, the way in which it's all going to be consumed by fire. In other words, this earth is going to be purified. And an important point to consider, because what was the state of the earth when the Eternal started creating in Genesis chapter 1?
Tohu and bohu.
Okay, but what was it under?
Water.
Water. And what's the purpose of water?
Cleansing.
Cleansing. It was a means of purification. What is fire?
Oh, it's a cleansing also.
That's correct. It's a cleansing also. Now, fortunately for you and me, we don't have to go through fire. Otherwise, we would be a little pile of ash, wouldn't we? And the Eternal puts us through water so that we're not destroyed in the process. Now, I know we have trials from time to time that feel pretty hot. They're described in God's Word as being fiery trials. But they don't destroy us in the way in which a fire does. And of course, fire is used by the Eternal as an indicator of purification, the ultimate purification. And so Peter here is talking about the ultimate purification of this universe, so that it really can be used for the honor and the glory of God. And so he said in verse 13, he said, we look according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So, to be pure. Okay? We're looking at what God's ultimate plan is, the ultimate purification of the earth. Then that's our responsibility. If we're going to be on God's side, we have to be in the process of purification. He said, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in also all his epistles, speaking of them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. Okay, so as Mr. Rees mentioned earlier on, what is Peter equating Paul's writings with? Scripture. All right, so Paul's epistles are now being equated with scripture, being given the same status as Scripture. So here is Peter bringing together the first three Gospels, the book of Acts, Paul's epistles, his own epistles, that of James, and probably Jude at this point in time, which would give us how many books?
22.
22, thank you, Rita. That's right. We've got an accountant in the middle, you see. She knows how to use Excel spreadsheets. So here Peter is putting together a corpus of writings about Jesus and about the church that equals 22. So in terms of Peter, we have these two sets of scriptures in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter 1 and 3. Notice though what Paul has to say, because of Paul's writings are being included in the mix, Paul must have some comment to make about it. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy, giving Timothy, you might say, his final instructions, instructing him in the way in which he should be a servant of the eternal, the way in which the church should be operated, and so forth. Notice in verse 3, he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Obviously, the Apostle Paul saw that tendency in days gone by. You might say this is a wonderful characterization of postmodernism. The world can be anything you want it to be. You can read that into it. You can make it in your own image. And this idea of heaping up for themselves teachers who will soothe themselves. Very important for this world today. Verse 4, he said, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But he said, you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So in other words, there was an absolute. There was something against which we can compare ourselves and measure ourselves. It's not that we can just do our own thing. Paul talks about how he's about to be sacrificed, how he's run the good, he's fought the good fight, finished the race, and looks forward to the crown of righteousness, which is going to be given to him. He talks about some of the problems in terms of personnel problems he's had. In verse 13, he tells Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So he asks him to bring books and parchments. And so he asks Timothy to bring those. He carries on, verse 11 I should have read as well. He said, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. And then in verse 13, he tells him to bring the cloak and the books and the parchments. So he asks him to bring Mark, a piece of clothing, books, and parchments. All right? What's important about Mark? Tell me a little bit about Mark. Who is Mark that's being talked about here?
Mark is the one who left him and Barnabas and went back to Jerusalem because he was homesick or whatever. And Paul didn't want him to go with him next time.
Right. And who took care of him?
Peter. Oh, who took care of Paul?
Barnabas. Barnabas, obviously, was a guy who saw some potential in this guy and said, okay, let me help him. And maybe took him somewhere else.
Wasn't there some relationship between Barnabas and Mark?
Yeah, there was some relationship, I think, earlier in the... it's Acts chapter 12, isn't it?
It says, sister's son to Barnabas?
Yes. Anyway, we don't need to go there at this point in time. Obviously, Paul had a problem with Mark at one point. Couldn't use him. Barnabas, on the other hand, said, I can work with the kid. Where else did Mark turn up?
With Peter.
All right. On the basis of what?
Didn't he write Mark from what Peter said?
That's what we understand, yes. But whereabouts do we find he and Peter being related in Scripture? 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about Mark being with Peter and sending greetings to the church. Okay, so having been trained by Barnabas, it appears that verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, so does Mark my son. Okay? Now, did Peter have a son called Mark?
No.
Probably not. You know, the idea of sonship was very different in that day and age. People considered themselves the son of Abraham. How many years had Abraham been in the grave? Right? But, you know, the idea of sonship can be used in a metaphorical way in terms of that. So here, Mark, once again, is used. And you'll probably find if your Bible has a center margin that you get a reference to Acts 12:12 relating to the release of Peter from prison, going to the house of John Mark, whose mother was Mary. So obviously a wealthy family in Jerusalem, had some contacts in Jerusalem, and so on. So here, Paul is saying, bring Mark, because he's profitable to me. So having been a bit of a dropout on the first trip of Paul, suddenly this man has gone through a process of maturity. He's been able to work with the apostles. And as Mr. Sampson said, we understand that Mark's gospel was a writing of what Peter had taught, so it wasn't Mark's own rendition of the life of Christ. It was, in fact, what Peter had been teaching in the churches, and so forth. And so here, Paul is asking for Mark to come to him because he is profitable for him. What do you think the scenario might have been that he needed Mark for?
Peter's gospel he wrote.
Right, okay. But if Peter put the New Testament together, why do you think Mark may have had to go to Paul when he's working with Peter?
Well, it makes sense that he would possibly have had copies of all the parchment. The parchments would have been copies of all the New Testament writings.
Paul's writings. At least Paul's writings. So here, the scenario, you might say, is that Paul is asking for Mark to come so that he can be given these copies of his letters to then convey to whom? To Peter, to be brought, made into part of the New Testament canon. All right, so that's a scenario that people have developed over the years. It's not necessarily one that I have developed, is one that people have looked at and considered and so forth. What is interesting, though, is that he talks about this word parchments. It's really quite an unfortunate term because the word that is translated parchment is the word that is called membrana. What words might we get from membrana?
Membrane.
Membrane, okay. And we look at that in terms of an animal skin. Vellum, of course, is really a treatment of animal skin, so that we have vellum or parchment today. But in the first century, it wasn't that at all. You know, parchment and vellum and those exquisite writing materials were still a century or so away in terms of discovery. Membrana in those days was something like this. This is a piece of art from first century Italy, from Naples, and it's in the Capodimonte Museum in Naples. So this is, I don't think it's a mosaic, it's a fresco from first century. Now we have this elegant little lady here with something in her right hand and something in the left. Anyone like to guess what she has?
There's the stylus and the wax tablets.
That's right. So what she has in the left hand is not a book as we might see a book today. But these were, you might say, proto-books. You see, it's got a nice piece of ribbon here on the end of it, if I can get to it. You see this ribbon here? That would have been threaded through these, whatever these were, we'll show you that in a moment, to tie it together as a means of binding it. All right? It looks like she's got a fairly fancy pen in her right hand. That, in fact, is a stylus. So what's new in this world? These were originally, these membrana were originally pieces of wood coated with wax on which you could use a stylus to make notes, memo pads. And of course, once you had finished with your notes, what could you do?
Melt them.
Melt it.
You could gently heat the wax so that it just reformed on the page. And you've got a nice new memo page again. And so when Paul is asking for the parchments to be brought, this is a type of thing that he's talking about. The notes that he had are the things that he had written for the churches. So he's asking for the books, obviously copies of his epistles, together with notes that he had. And obviously Paul went through an editing process of some of his letters. For instance, we take 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is most likely a compilation of at least 2 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church. We read through it today and we never think of it. But if you read it very carefully, you'll see that, hold on, there's another letter in here somewhere. All right, so Paul said, well, we'll take this piece and that piece. That's what the church needs to learn. So Paul obviously went through an editing process in terms of his epistles, and according to this potential scenario, Mark then would have been the one who conveyed them to Peter, so that we have Paul's epistles being brought together in terms of the Gospels. Now, it's an interesting thing because, as I said, these are proto-books. One of the interesting things is that we don't really appreciate as much as we should do. Where do books come from? What do the Jews use in terms of the scriptures?
They use scrolls.
What's the problem of using a scroll?
Cumbersome.
They're cumbersome, that's right, yes. But cumbersomeness has never been a motivation for change. You go on a commuter train in New York and see how many people still read the New York Times in a broadsheet form as opposed to a tabloid. Okay? Cumbersomeness doesn't seem to be a factor. What's another factor in terms of a scroll?
Well, you can't just open it up to a particular place. You got to roll it till you find what you're looking for.
So it's difficult to use? What was it that the Ethiopian eunuch had in his chariot? He had obviously bought the scroll of Isaiah, okay, and here he is sitting and he's somehow winding it up, whether he had winders on it or whatever the case may be.
So the expense?
Sorry?
The cost.
Very, very expensive. Yeah, very expensive. But it was made more expensive by what factor? How many sides of the scroll did you really have to write on?
Two.
One.
You only ever wrote on one side of the scroll. What do you do with a book? You can write on both sides. There is where the real innovation came in, that you could use the verso and the recto. Very few scrolls have ever been written on both sides. And if they're written on both sides, it's because what was on one side is no longer important. And so someone has then used the other side for what they considered to be important. Okay? Somewhere around about the first century, these made a change from wood into papyrus, into leather, the case may be. And people started writing in codices, as opposed to scrolls. It wasn't the Greek dramatists who did it, because we know from the archaeological record that the earliest books to use a codice were the New Testament writings. Okay? Because if you go to a place like Oxyrhynchus in Egypt, where we found thousands and thousands of scraps of books from the first 3 or 4 centuries. The Greek tragedies and the Greek plays didn't end up in codice form until about the 4th century. The early codices were all New Testament writings. In fact, it became a way of being able to understand what was a Christian copy of the Old Testament as opposed to a Jewish copy of the Old Testament. Because the Jews continued to use scrolls for many more centuries, whereas the Christians started to use books. And so this period of time becomes a sea change, an incredible change in terms of the use of books. And so we find, by the second century, we find copies of the four Gospels being bound together in books. We find copies of Paul's epistles being bound together in a way you could never do with a code, with a scroll. Okay, how do you bind 22 scrolls together? You just have to have a big box. And for those of you who have been to the Bible studies of Tuesday night Bible studies, I showed you a copy of Representations of Paul with a big basket. And in the basket were
five scrolls.
Exactly, which represent the law of God. Okay? Paul was associated graphically with the law of God. He wasn't seen as being the guy who was throwing it out. So, you know, to accumulate five books by scrolls became very cumbersome. Now, of course, they could miniaturize these things to a large extent in terms of codices. Now, don't get carried away with miniaturization here. Because if you go and look at a copy of an early Bible like Synecdoche's, you wouldn't want to carry it to church every Sabbath. It was designed to be left somewhere because it was very large and very cumbersome, and you start to work out the number of animals that had to be slain to make something like Synecdoche's or Vaticanus or Alexandrinus or some of those other big codices. A major undertaking. But certainly compared with 49 scrolls, very different situation altogether. So these are a representation of the membrana. Here's a example of it from a little later. You can see actually that someone, in fact, got sick of using wax and a stylus on these, and you can actually see they took to it with ink. Maybe they ran out of writing paper or something of that nature and they wanted to finish off an assignment. And in this case, they actually wrote on these pieces of wood with ink. But this is an example of a membrana. And if you look up here, you see a hole there? Hole there? A means whereby these were joined together to make a little notebook for you. Okay? So when you think of your your grandchild's, what do you call these things that they can...
Etch-a-sketch.
Etch-a-sketch. Okay? You think Etch-a-Sketch was a wonderful thing? Nothing's new under the sun, is it? Kids in the first century Rome did that with membrana, okay? And they probably had a housekeeper or someone who could heat it up at night and clear it up so the kid had something else to play with or doodle on the next day. So we have quite an incredible piece of New Testament history there, and unfolding for us. So, let's have a look then in conclusion at the number seven. We've not necessarily looked at the parts of the Bible, but we have seven parts to the Bible. The Law, the Prophets, the Writings, the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, Revelation. Seven sections of the Bible. We have seven sections in both the Scriptures and in the apostolic writings. Right? So if we look at the Scriptures, we have the Law, we have the former prophets, we have the major prophets, we have the minor prophets, we have the poetic books, we have the festival scroll, and we have the restoration books. All right? If we look at the New Testament, we've got the Gospels, we've got the Acts, we have the Pauline epistles, which can be broken down into the church epistles, the pastoral epistles, and then we have the general epistles, and we have Revelation as well. So we can break it down into seven sections of the New Testament. 7 times 7 equals 49. 49 books in the Bible. We have 7 holy days. And most of us forget that Paul wrote to 7 churches. Right?
Or John?
Paul.
Oh, Paul wrote to 7 churches.
Yes. Right, so Paul wrote to 7 churches as well. Okay? And of course, there are 7 churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. And if you want to spend a little time on 7, just read through the book of Revelation and see how frequently the number 7 comes up. Instead of 7 trumpets, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 last plagues. All right? So on it goes. So number 7 becomes a very important facet of God's word. As I said, we've also looked at the number 5. And of course, we've not included there 7 periods of canonization of Scripture. So number 7 becomes very, very important. Bear in mind that there are 14 epistles from Paul. 14 is 2 times 7, right? How many epistles are there in the New Testament? Come on. 21, that's right. Yes. There are 21 epistles. The book of Revelation, 22. Book of Acts, 23. And how many Gospels?
4.
Okay, make 27. All right? So Paul wrote 14 epistles. James, Peter, John, Jude wrote another 7. Okay, so more 7s. 7, 7, 7. So, you know, 7 really becomes a real statement about the plan of God. Remarkable manner. A number we could look at is number 3. 3 becomes very important. The eternal does, you might say, leave a certain imprint on things because of the way in which numbers are used. An important point for us to consider and appreciate. All right, it's probably time to have lunch. Would you like to give thanks, Mr. Sheikh? We have 7 desserts, remember?